Welcome to the Gospel Rain Podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We're glad you've joined us today for gospel-centered conversations of two like-minded pastors who want to see the gospel of Christ reign in the hearts of God's people. We would love to hear your feedback and your questions. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/gospelrain or go to @gospelrain on Twitter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain Conversation.
Hey, thanks for joining us today for Gospel Rain. We're excited about our topic today. It's going to be a really fun topic. We're going to take some passages of Scripture and set them in their proper context, if we can do that, and then help with an interpretation. We find that a lot of people will take passages of Scripture, they will lift them out of context, and then sometimes those passages can say just about anything you want to want them to say. And we've all heard some really, really bad preaching, and we've heard some really bad interpretations of Scripture that oftentimes can be problematic for our church members when they understand something in a wrong way as it comes to Scripture. So we're going to take just a handful of these things, maybe a six of them, I think, passages, if it works out that way, and we'll just sort of throw these, toss these to each other and see if we can help give a better understanding of the context of a certain text of Scripture. All right, so Michael, let's get started. I'm going to throw the first one to you. What's one on your mind that you would think would be a really important text that is often taken out of context?
Classic. You ready for this one?
I'm ready.
Jeremiah 29:11. It's got to be the top of the top.
Yeah, that's a big one.
All right, Jeremiah 29:11. People have said, "Well, what does that say?" Here's what it says.
Wait, what translation are you reading?
All right, I'm gonna read it out of the NIV, which is what I memorize it out of and what I recall. And usually, anybody who quotes this is coming out of the NIV, whether they realize it or not.
Okay.
Because the King James says something actually different than this.
Okay.
But the NIV says, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future."
Oh, yeah. Man, you see that verse on T-shirts and plaques and pictures and necklaces and
everywhere.
Bumper stickers.
And oftentimes where it pops up probably more so than not is around graduation.
Yeah.
Any kind of graduation, you know, people are talking about this, their favorite verse and stuff. And why is
are you
this,
just are you about to destroy my theology that God has got great plans to prosper me?
No, I think all of that's true. I think, you know, I believe the text. I believe what it's saying. The problem is we begin to apply it to us as individuals that are hoping that God would give us a great career and a six-figure salary and prosperity, whatever the case may be, rather than in its context. Jeremiah is the prophet who was bringing lots of warnings and challenges and judgments against God's people, Israel, and the oncoming threat of Babylonian captivity and everything that was coming for them as God's people, that when they're at their lowest and when everything seems to be gone, you know, the temple's gone, we're not even in a promised land that God gave to us, all of these
taking
things.
Taking away we're not even in our land anymore.
Yeah, yeah. We're not even a people. We're a remnant of people that God says through the prophet Jeremiah, listen, you're at the bottom of the bottom, and when you get there, keep this in mind. I don't have plans to harm you. Mm-hmm. It may feel like it, but I actually have plans to give you hope in the future. And by the time we get to Malachi, all of that is kind of restored. Temple's rebuilt.
Right.
Everything's good. And we're now in a better position for the Messiah to dawn upon us, even though it takes 400 years after Malachi.
Where they're beginning already to experience the fulfillment of that.
That's right. That's right. And so it's less about an individual benefit that God is going to say, I'm giving you this hope in the future. And it's more about God's people Israel at the most difficult time of what seems to them to be God's abandonment of them. I mean, they face this in the Exodus. They face this, you know, in the intertestamental period. God, you're not speaking anymore.
Right.
This kind of stuff. Keep in mind. And Jeremiah says, the Lord declares this. He's not out to get you. Mm-hmm. He's out to bless you and to give you hope in the future. So more corporate feel, more about what God's doing with Israel, less about an individual's career and, you know,
that's a great
strategy.
Great point. I appreciate you helping us find the proper context.
Would you add anything to that?
No, I wouldn't. I mean, that's great. I think we probably, not that we maybe overemphasize the verse. I don't think you can overemphasize a passage of Scripture, but I think maybe misapplying it.
Right.
Applying it to things that, nah, according to context, may not be what God was intending for you as you apply it to your career. You know, I mean, which is not bad. There are applications and things like that, but we just have to be very careful about how we use the verses that we choose.
Yeah, and I love the verse, you know, I love seeing youth quote the verse and this kind of stuff.
So
Keep the T-shirt. You know, it's fine, but don't, you know, part of our burden as pastors is to help people understand
That's
the
right.
Bible. And, you know, and even in this generational problem we have where everything's about me, the world rotates around me, this verse is teed up for the world rotates around
me. You're right.
But it's not about that. It's about God's purpose for his people. And here's the thing. I mean, can we apply this as part of the church? Here's the thing. Church will suffer. Church will go through persecution. Church will go through all this stuff. And we can hear this echo in the back of our minds say, God has not abandoned us. Even at our worst time as a church, God has a hope and a future for us. The great thing for us is it's in Christ what he's won for us.
Well, that's good. All right, I got one.
All right, what you got?
All right, I would say this is probably one of the biggest passages that leads to greatest disappointment within the church.
Okay.
All right. Proverbs 22:6. And I'm going to read this out of the CSB.
Okay, right? Cool. Yeah.
Reads this way. Start a youth out on his way. Even when he grows old, he will not depart from it.
Okay.
Okay?
Yep.
That's probably set a lot of people up for disappointment because they understand it the wrong way. Mm. So let me share this. All right. When we talk about Proverbs, we have to be very careful. Let's keep it in the context of a proverb. A proverb is generally a short saying. Sometimes these proverbs are not even, they're just one verse at a time. They're not really even a larger context to it. It's one verse at a time. But we have to remember when we read proverbs that they're to be taken as a proverb.
Mm-hmm.
So what a number of people generally do is take this as a promise rather than a proverb. A proverb is setting a general principle of the way life will generally go. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, the principle is if you start a youth out on his way, then when he's old, he will not depart from it. In other words, if we raise our children the right way, with discipline, we raise our children to know the Lord, and all those kind of things. Generally speaking, when our children get old, they will not depart from that. All right, that's a principle of family discipleship that's taught all the way back in the Old Testament. Okay, but where people get in trouble with this verse is they apply it as a promise.
Right,
and so when their 19-year-old strays and goes off to the world and lives like he never ever had a religious experience, and when he's 50. And still has, you know, continues to reject Christ and all that, there are a number of parents who are very disappointed because they think God promised me. God promised me if I raised him right.
What did I do wrong?
Yeah, then they begin to apply that the fault to the, you know, maybe I didn't apply the verse right, maybe I didn't, whatever. And so oftentimes they take it as a promise. It's not to be a promise. That's not a guarantee. If you teach your children right, your child may grow up and become 18, become 20 years old and say, you know what, I'm going to do things my own way.
Yeah.
He may do that. You're not guaranteed by teaching your child the Bible that he's not going to stray. Mm-hmm. That's not a promise. It's a proverb. It's a principle. It's a general rule. And these are wise things for us to follow. The point is, be wise, raise your son and your daughters right.
That's right.
God will deal with all that later as they grow up.
That's right.
But you follow the principle to raise them right.
Mm. And in general, like you're saying, that's what you're going to see.
That's right.
But it's not a promise without exclusion, because people do other... Man, that's helpful.
Yeah.
That's really helpful.
Yeah.
And I agree with you. The kind of the heartache that parents have when they see a straying child.
Yeah, absolutely. Boy, I must have done something wrong. Yeah. All right. So you got another one. Let me throw it back to you. What's another one you think people have really taken out of context?
Okay. I'm going to stick to the Old Testament, I think, as well. 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Okay.
Which...
That's a big one.
It's a big one.
Yeah.
And I'll just read it and then make a couple comments, see what you have to add to it.
Okay.
I'll read it from the King James. How about that?
All right.
If I shut up heaven, here, I'll put it in context. Verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Mm-hmm.
Great verse. The verse right before it, 13, says, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people are called by my name, mm-hmm. and the rest of it goes on.
Let me say, you often see this on a bumper sticker with an American flag behind it.
Okay, and that is precisely the point,
yeah.
is that this verse has been absolutely plucked from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and applied to America.
Yeah.
And how many people have we heard that America's going to hell in a handbasket and blah, 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 and God's favor's being lifted from the land? And, you know, and I agree with the proverb, okay, that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is disgrace to any people. That is a fact.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the more America gets off into this, the truth. But to apply this that is meant for Israel, who is facing God's judgment because of disobedience, and if God issues punishment and he's drawing his people back to himself to pray and humble themselves, and I mean the whole discussion of land, and we don't have time to get into that, how important was the land to the people of Israel. It was promised to Abraham.
It was an inheritance.
It was Joshua takes them in. I mean, the whole thing, land is so important. And to see the fertility of the land, of God's blessing, and that now you have no rain, locusts, pestilence, and the people are to humble themselves that God would forgive them and heal their land, is tied to who they are as their identity as a people. To apply it to America, to apply it to American politics, to do that is just way outside of the meaning of this verse. Now, in principle, should Americans pray for their nation, for their president, for God to heal our country? Sure, I'm not opposed to that. I want that. And I do pray for our president and for our country to walk in righteousness. But using this verse for that, with no concern for context, is a really difficult thing to overcome.
Yeah, be careful with how we use some of those things.
Because America is not Israel.
That's exactly right. Be real careful with that. It was particularly written to a people.
Yes, that's right.
God's people.
Yeah,
chosen people, Israel. And it was meant to be directly applied to them.
That's right.
So be careful how we take those things and start waving a flag.
All right. So can I push pause button here? I know you got something else, but this is an important thing. You and I, what we're talking about is biblical hermeneutics.
Yes.
That's
a good point.
Okay. We're talking about how to interpret the Bible, how to understand the Bible. You and I are trying to get at meaning. Mm. What is the meaning of the text? It doesn't matter what I think the text says. What is the text saying? What does it mean? Mm. So it's got a context. Now, where most people have jumped to from these verses is they've gone to what I would call application or significance. Mm-hmm. How is this verse significant to me? Well, does it drive me to pray for my country? That is not an issue of meaning. That's an issue of application and significance.
That's right.
I think it's okay to walk away from this and to be convicted for America. But to read America into that is the meaning of this text wrenched out of context.
That's right.
You know, then we've destroyed it. Same thing for Proverbs you mentioned, for Malachi.
That's right.
I mean, for Jeremiah, and others. It's important to make sure we get the meaning, and then we can step back and say, as a 21st century American reading the text, how is this striking me in terms of significance? Do you think that's helpful?
Yeah, I do. And that's a big $3 word that you use, theological or hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not in the Bible anywhere, and most people are going to wonder what in the world that even means. Mm-hmm. But I'll give you a good example of bad hermeneutics. Okay. People do it all the time. Generally, and I'm not faulting our Sunday school teacher, so let me be real careful, but a lot of times what happens in a Sunday school class is a Sunday school teacher will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll look at a class of 12 people and say, what does that mean to you?
Right, right.
Well, what you've done in reading that passage, you've totally flown over the what does the text mean to what does it mean to you?
Right.
What is it saying to you? Well, it doesn't make any difference what it says to you until you find out what it says.
That's right.
What does the text mean? Why did God write it to that group of people? Set in that context, then we gather our meaning for me out of that meaning. Mm. So what did God intend for that to mean? All right, so you may not know the meaning of the word hermeneutics, but you see it done all the time.
All
Bad hermeneutics is done all the time. So we ought to do a podcast podcast on that very subject, yeah. Hermeneutics.
Yeah, let's do that. I think it was just important to keep in mind because we want to make sure that we're handling the Bible and the Word of Truth
That's
properly.
Right. That's right.
That's not to say we don't need to get to significance and application and what it means to us. That's important, but that steps down the road
That's right.
before we get to this. So I'm sure you got another one. What's another text?
I got one that's huge
okay.
and taken way out of context, particularly in a secular culture. Mm. As a secular culture, we'll take a verse out of the Bible and really shine it at us as Christians
okay.
and say, Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, do not judge or judge not lest you be judged.
Yeah,
right?
Okay.
A secular lost culture will oftentimes even quote that verse at,
don't
at
judge
the Christian
me.
Code. Don't judge me. Don't judge my actions. Don't judge my words. You can't judge me. I'm going to be real careful here, and I won't say a whole lot about this. We've got to move on to some other ones pretty quickly, but we simply would say that the way we often say that, don't judge me,
yeah.
is not what Jesus meant. Jesus did not intend for us to not be responsible judges of character. Matter of fact, if we go further into the New Testament, we often read of our responsibility as Christians, a responsibility to make judgment calls
right.
about the actions of certain people. Matter of fact, when you get into Matthew 18 and start talking about church discipline, we're required to make judgment calls. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he talks to a church in great sin,
yep.
He tells the people of the church, you need to make some judgment calls. There are people that are doing some awful things, some sinful things in your midst. You need to make a judgment call and say that is wrong. And not only say it's wrong, Paul says expose it. Expose the activity and then deal with it in a big way. Paul makes some judgment calls mm. when he wants the church to expel certain people from the church because of their false doctrine, their false teaching, their mm. ways. Man, those are judgment calls.
Right.
That's us looking at things and going, hey, I can judge. That's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's unethical. That's not whatever. And so oftentimes what people take that verse to mean is they apply it and say, well, I can do anything I want to, but you can't judge me. If
right.
you say anything about what I'm doing, if that's wrong, you're judging me. That is not at all what mm. Jesus meant there mm. in that context. That's a big one.
That's good. Well, and if you go into the next verse, and what does he say? You will be judged by the same standard by which you judge others.
That's right. So judgment is implied.
Yeah,
right?
Man, that's huge. You're talking about Corinthians, Paul, that 1 Corinthians 5,
yeah,
where he actually says, do we not judge those that are inside the body? We don't judge outsiders. God judges
right.
outsiders. We
that's
judge
right.
those in there, and by your fruit will you know them. I mean, Jesus used that principle, too, in the Gospels. By your fruit...
Yeah,
you will know them. And so the whole issue of judgment, I love how you set it up. The culture is just, you know, you ain't gonna judge me.
Yeah.
I
can, and yeah. I should. I yeah. should judge that your actions yep. that I see are unwrong. They're ungodly.
Yeah.
And I don't want to do that. And yeah. God tells me not. So I have to make judgment calls. Mm-hmm. And churches are required to make judgment calls about the sin in people's lives.
That's
and,
right.
And I need to make judgment calls about the sin in my own life.
That's right.
And sure, I get the idea, and Jesus teaches very clearly, don't go pulling the splinter out of somebody else's eye when you got a log stuck in your own.
There you go.
Be careful about how we level accusations at other people without seeing the problem that we have in our own self. But that does not mean, in no way, does that mean Jesus saying, hey, look, don't ever expose wrong in any way. Don't ever say that anybody else is wrong because you got your own problems.
Yeah.
And I've heard people say those kind of things. Man,
right.
hey, look, don't try to open my closet. Sweep out your own first. You know, I mean, deal with your own. True, but Jesus is in no way intending that we don't make judgment calls about the lifestyles of others and say, you know what, that's wrong, and I'm not going down that road,
right.
and I'm going to protect myself from that, and I love you so much. I mean, what Paul says, that we're to snatch our brother out of the fire. That that's a judgment call.
Right.
Hey, I see my brother sinning.
Right.
I need to go after my brother and say,
right.
you're falling in sin. I'm rescuing you. Those are judgment calls.
You know, it's interesting. I wonder, when people hear the term judgment, do they hear condemnation? Because I think the term that's being really communicated in judgment is evaluation. I am evaluating your life. Mm-hmm. I am evaluating your confession. Mm-hmm. I am evaluating whether or not you are truly, you know, a part of the family of God, those kinds of things. But I'm not going to condemn you.
No.
I mean, that's not my job. That's God's job. It's not mine.
That's right.
And those kind of things. So, man, that's a great verse. And slapped around so many people's faces from time to time.
All right. Yeah, he's exactly right. All right, you got another one?
Yeah, in fact, you started to raise it, and I'm going to come out of the text that you mentioned just in passing, Matthew 28. And let's see, I think it's verse 20.
Matthew 18,
verse 20, where it says, For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Mm.
Now, oftentimes I've heard this text used about prayer,
mm-hmm.
About worship, about a whole variety of things related to church life. Man, we're gathered together to Jesus. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And it becomes more of a presence of Jesus issue rather than what Jesus was actually talking about in Matthew 18. So what was he talking about? Now, do I believe that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people? Of course I do.
Yeah.
Then when we're gathered together as a body of Christ, that he's with us? Absolutely I do. But that's... You can't use that verse for that.
Okay. Find another verse. So.
Why can you not use this verse? Because the context is about Jesus' teaching of how do you restore a brother who's sinned against you.
Right.
And so he walks through this kind of triage of, you know, go to that person and talk about it, resolve it. And if you have, then you've won your brother.
Right.
But if he doesn't hear you, take some folks with you and say, look, maybe I didn't communicate, whatever. And again, if he hears you, you've won your brother.
That's right.
He doesn't listen to you, take him to the church, before the church. And so what Jesus is talking about, what people have concluded is called church discipline, that there's a way in which you're dealing with sin. And all of that is for restoration, reconciliation. It's not to kick people out. But it's about restoration. And Jesus says, here it is, in the middle of conflict and in the middle of reconciliation and restitution together, I'm in the midst of that. I'm for that. Why? Because God is a God of reconciliation, and that through me, if he's kind of using Paul, preempting Paul, he's reconciling the world. Mm. And if you can't reconcile through each other, you know, then you've missed the gospel. And I'm right there in the midst of it. When reconciliation is taking place.
That's good. You know, that helps shine light on a passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians where he talks to the church about their about how they've taken each other to court.
Right.
You know, church members taking other church members to a secular court to go before a secular judge. And he doesn't even know the things of God. And that's what Paul says, that a man who doesn't even know the things of God, and you're walking into his courtroom and asking him to judge people that love God.
Yeah.
And he said, don't do that. Paul says, you ought not do that. And that this passage you're talking about really shines light on that to say, look, you can work this out.
That's right.
In the life of the church.
That's
not
right.
Go to a secular court and fight it out and ruin your testimony and ruin the life of the testimony of the church.
Mm.
Work it out, and even in the midst of that, Jesus is with you. He's in your midst, and he will give you the wisdom to work it out. Boy, that's good.
Jesus is pro-forgiveness, man. And how do we know that? Because right after this, what does Peter say? Right after this verse, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus is like, Peter, come on, man. How about one variant says 70 times 70?
Right.
And Peter's like, mind blown. You're talking about how many?
I can't do the math.
I can't do that. I mean, that's, you know. But the point is, like you're saying, the church ought to be able to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. And I'm telling you, when that happens, Jesus is absolutely in the midst of it.
Absolutely.
Right there, forgiveness, reconciliation.
And glorified.
And glorified. So, well, we've done four or five. How about one more?
Okay, I got one more. I got one more. And I would say, I'm going to go back to the same thing you said to begin with.
Okay.
I think this is the number one
verse. What you're fixing to say?
People have taken out of context.
Okay.
This is also on T-shirts and banners and pictures and necklaces and all kinds of stuff. Philippians 4:13.
Oh, yeah.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Mm-hmm. Boy, I really took that verse out of context when I was a kid. When I was a teenager, I remember playing baseball. I played high school baseball. And I was not a good, I was not good at the plate. I didn't do well with the bat. Now, I was a catcher. and enjoyed catching, loved catching. Man, I'd still catch today if I could. But when I had to hold a bat and go to the plate, I just wasn't good seeing the ball. And I never was a good hitter, so they always had a designated hitter for me. But I remember going up to the plate and nervous because it just didn't hit well anyway. And I remember quoting this verse, I can do all things through Christ. You know, I can hit a home run.
Right.
I'm on jack it.
I can't see the ball coming, but I'm
but I'm going to jack it. You know, so I remember taking that verse and really applying it, boy, personally to me. And I also remember striking out. So, you know, it didn't help me at all. I've come to learn since then that text is really taken out of context. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about hitting home runs. He's not talking about jumping off buildings. I can do all things through Christ. In the context of that passage in Philippians, he's led up to this by saying, I have learned, Paul says, I have learned to be content in different phases of my life. I've learned to be content with a lot of things or with nothing. I've learned to be content at times of peace. I've learned to be content in times of, well, Paul went through tremendous times of
hardship,
of beating. Yeah. You know, he's left for dead. He was stoned. Mm-hmm. He's whatever. Paul says, I've learned to deal with prosperity, and I've learned to deal with lack and want in my life. And so what Paul is talking about in that text is to say, I'm learned to be content.
Yeah.
And that's when he says, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which really leads us to understand that verse is not necessarily a verse that could be more applied to hitting a home run, but maybe more applied in times of great grief and in suffering, times of lack, and times of distress, times of hurt, is to say, God has been faithful, and I've seen him faithful in the great times of prosperity and health. But I've seen God be faithful in the tough times, and I can do this. I can do this through Christ. He will give me the strength to learn to be content no matter what I face.
Yeah.
And that's the context of that passage of Scripture.
Man. That's
and
awesome.
So that changes the way we look at that and interpret that passage of Scripture personally.
So, you know, Steph Curry has this on his shoes.
That's right, man.
And so it's not about draining threes. You know, I love the Splash Brothers. I'm a Golden State fan, man. I love Steph Curry. Love
and
his accomplishments.
Right now, when we're recording this, we're moving into game four.
Game five.
That's exactly right. So we're 3-1.
And I'm hoping they close the deal, unlike last year. But, and you know, here's the thing. On the one hand, you think it's great. Here you have this guy in a huge stage of life.
Yeah.
And people are saying, I can do all things through Christ.
Yeah.
Well, but does that mean being an MVP and making meals? And, you know, I don't know, man. That's people take it so far outside and they never take time to read. Here's a dude that was hungry and in hardship. Sometimes it was good.
Right.
Most of the time was bad. And he concludes, God's faithful in me, and I can trust Christ. I can do anything through him.
That's good. Just keep using the verse, man.
Yeah.
Keep quoting the verse. Just apply it in the right context. Make sure that we are doing good hermeneutics, not bad.
Man, so look, I'd like to do another episode just like this. We'll find some more verses and do that.
It's fun.
Man, we'll also commit ourselves to, we'll do something on hermeneutics. Principles of Bible interpretation.
That'd be a good thing, especially for our teachers out there, Sunday school teachers and all that need some guidelines. That'd be really good. That'd be a lot of help.
Yeah.
All right, good.
Well, let's, so as we close our episode today, we typically do a number of different segments to end. How about today let's do the one that we call Did You Know?
Okay.
Did You Know? And I'll start since I'm talking. Did you know that for the first time in human history, this last week, I believe, a climber free soloed El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. Now, for those of us that are not rock climbers, you may think, well, what's the big deal? Well, this guy named Alex Honnold, he's a world-renowned climber. What he did was he ascended this profoundly difficult, like 3,000 or 4,000-foot climb in 4 hours with no ropes. He had nothing.
Dude!
Nothing. He just climbed up like Spider-Man. He climbed up.
Oh, that's crazy.
Could have died at any... Truly.
That's crazy.
And even people who climb it with ropes, they fall and they get caught and they keep climbing. But the average time it takes to ascend El Capitan is 4 days. So put this in context. So people will climb up, they'll get tired, they'll make a little tent on the side of the rock, and they'll sleep on the side of the rock.
Right.
Next morning, they'll get up and make another climb and ascent. Dude did it, no ropes, 4 hours.
That's incredible.
Alex Honnold. Yeah, everybody's saying this is probably the greatest athletic feat of any discipline whatsoever. And
that is
I'm not a rock climber, but I appreciate things like this because it just seems to defy fear. It seems to defy just so much of what a normal human being is not going to do, not going to be able
absolutely.
To do. And so, yeah, I think it's, did you know?
That's incredible. All right, I got one. Mine is not near as incredible as that. But did you know, and sometimes I wonder about this stuff that we look up and find, you know, just to have fun.
Yep.
You know, it's like you can find anything on the internet and you wonder, what's on the internet? It's got to be true.
It's
got to
be true, man.
It's
got to
be true.
It's there.
I mean, you find all kinds of stuff.
Yeah.
And I could come up with all kinds of stuff, but I found this one. That's pretty cool. The average person spends 6 months of their lifetime waiting on a red light to turn green. Six months of your life waiting on a red light to turn green. I don't know.
Now, does that include stop sign? I mean, what are we talking about?
It says red lights. I don't know. That's a long time.
Man.
6 months.
Yeah.
We could redeem that time much better. 6 months. How could
six
we redeem
months of your life.
That time at red lights?
I don't know, man. Ripley's only got two red lights.
That's going to have to factor into something like this. When you have
a big city.
You got a one-horse town with no stoplight.
Yeah.
Their lifetime's not going to really – it's going to really – that the factor
because
here's
what's
going to
happen. You're going to come up on a red light and you're either going to ease through it because you don't care.
That's right.
Or you're going to take a right and take an immediate left to, you know, you're going to drive
through somebody else's parking
Dollar General or some mess, you know, because you're not going to wait on a red light.
That's exactly right. I don't know whether this stuff's true or not. I don't know.
Good.
I wonder. But anyway, hopefully it's made for a lap. But seriously, maybe redeem the time. I don't know how we could do that better, but I don't know. 6 months is a long time.
Yeah.
Anyway, it doesn't matter. All right, cool. We're done. We'll wrap up this podcast. But I'm so thankful that people continue to listen. And we have new followers at different times. We'll have somebody brand new we see following us for the first time. I have questions about this. Oftentimes you get questions about the podcast, and so do I, which is great. It's really intriguing for a lot of people. So we're just thankful that we have an opportunity to do something like this to be able to help disciple in a different way. Be able to teach some Bible principles and passages and theology and things about Christian living that we don't really get an opportunity to do otherwise from the pulpit as pastors. And so we're just grateful that you would listen to us on this podcast. So anyway, we'll catch you next time on Gospel Rain.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.